It's very difficult to really take one verse as a text, and yet I want really to take, and this will we do if God permits, as chapter 6, verse 3, because I feel there is the positive little light through a window that we can have and look at. But the main context would be, for it is, verse 4, for it is impossible for those who are once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good work of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again into repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. That's really the heart of the context that I have this morning, and I want to deal with it as carefully as I can and realistically as well, because those verses are there, they're not a gloss, they're not to be ignored, they are in Scripture, and there is a purpose in having them there. And yet, in studying them, I found them also a kind of an encouragement. Many things were explained to me as I looked at these verses and gave me an understanding, a deeper understanding maybe, of such verses of he that endureth to the end shall be saved. Now the main theme here in this epistle is the high priesthood of Christ. But for a little while he's laid aside this theme that he has, and especially with the introduction of that mysterious figure called Melchizedek. And every now and again he lays aside this theme and goes to warnings and admonitions. And there is one that we have started on now, which started in verse 5, in chapter 5, I mean, in verse 11 to the end, to verse 14, and where there was a comparison made, if you remember, that he's appealing to them not to be so childish. There is nothing wrong in seeing a child being childish or childlike. Well, a child is childlike, but when you get a grown man being childlike, he's not being childlike, he's being childish. And so he is appealing to them that they might grow and be their age. And the comparison that he uses is that of milk and meat, and he's not in any way despising milk. There is a time in a period of life where milk is the source of nourishment for a young infant. And so also with a Christian. He needs the milk of the word. And it can be sometimes a little bit of a struggle to get a baby from milk onto solids. At first, they don't really want solids, and they've got to be very carefully introduced. But solids have to be introduced, and the solids here are meat, the meat of the word, so that they progress from the fundamental teachings onto the more meat-like and solid teachings that they have to go on to. But he does make a strange distinction here. In 1 Corinthians 3, verses 1 and 2, which I quoted last week, if you remember, where there seemed to be a similar situation where they just wanted to keep on the easy things, in a way. They wanted to, well, keep on the elementary things. And we always must be reminded of them, but don't go any further. That is, people love to hear the gospel preached, fair enough, but they didn't want to hear about sanctification. They didn't want to hear about growing in grace. They didn't want to hear those things, but just tell us those thrilling things that we first heard. And in Corinth he said, "And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk, and not with meat, for I hitherto ye were not able to bear it, neither yet are ye able." And so as far as the Corinthian Christians were concerned, he gave up for a little while the attempt of giving them meat because they couldn't take solids, so he kept them on a milk diet. He does the opposite here. Strange, isn't it? It seems a similar situation, and yet he does the opposite here. Now you might wonder why. Well, it may be a reason known best to himself, but he believes that giving them the teaching of the high priesthood of Christ will stretch their minds, and he believes that they will respond to it. So he says in verse 1 in chapter 6, therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection. Now, he will name those things before long. And what is meant there is the fundamental things, the beginnings, the basic aspects, the foundations, the things that we first know. And the comparison that is made is he dismissing as being unimportant things like justification by faith? Well, of course he's not. You only have to look, don't you, at any building of, say, some famous building. That's for a very long time that they are with the foundations. And then supposing after they have built the foundations, they say, well, we're not going to go on from there. We're now going to live on the foundations. It's a bit drafty and the rain gets in and all that, but we think these are very good foundations and we will remain on the foundations. And an inspector comes along and he says, these are excellent foundations. They're very admirable. You're to be commended. And then when he comes there 10 years later, he said, how's the building getting on? Oh, we're still on our foundations. There's something wrong. And something seriously wrong. However excellent the foundations may be. And so he says, those foundations were of such a solid nature in themselves, and so good in themselves, that they were strong enough to hold a superstructure. And there should be a superstructure. And so he's saying something very similar here. You can have the most excellent of foundations of the first things of Christ that bring us into a relationship with God. But we expect there now to be the superstructure of a spiritual life. And if there is not, then he rebukes them here most sternly. There is a severe warning. And perhaps here in the chapter we have this morning, one of the most frightening and one of the most severe warnings, as far as I can gather, that seems to be in Scripture. Now then, these are the people that you've got. They were Hebrew Christians. They understood the gospel. They understood the fundamentals. They could answer all the questions on the gospel. They knew it all. And that was about all. And so his desire is not to forget, but let us leave and let us go on. Let us continue now on this foundation to build a superstructure of our Christian life as a church or as individuals. Now the first point then is the position that they're in. The foundations are these elementary essentials. There are six of them. Now there are, some of them perhaps are unusual. You wouldn't exactly expect them there. But you have to remember something, that these are Hebrew Christians. And the list maybe, to a certain degree, is influenced by that effect. In any case, it is a good list. But there are some things you might wonder, well, why is that list there? But you can see, in a way, it is a corrective of Hebrew or Jewish or Judaic influences there. Obviously, there is repentance and faith, two essentials, repentance and faith. Their finished work in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And it is expressed here, repentance from dead works and of faith towards God, which implies Christ there. That is the first thing that happened to you, that you repented of dead Judaism, or dead nominal religion, whatever it may be, or dead works. Even if we considered they were good works and we are doing our best, we call them dead works. So you turn away, you might say, as a very nice person, full of nice things. But as far as God is concerned, not of works as any man should boast, their works are dead works. And so it's that not of dead works. You have turned away from dead works, you have repented, and you have turned to God, and you can only turn to God in Jesus Christ. Now that's all right, that's a fundamental thing. You can't get anywhere at all without that. And then he says in verse 2, the doctrine of baptisms and of laying on of hands. Baptisms in the plural. It does not necessarily there mean the Christian baptism, first of all, that you and I are thinking of. The problem is this. Remember, if I can bring in a little church history to you here. There is evidence that there were some Jewish communities in places like Rome practicing this ceremonial washing. Now, not Christians, Jews. They were forever washing themselves, washing their hands, washing themselves. They had this cleansing idea, and some of them have become almost obsessional with it. Now then, it infiltrated into the Christian church as well in those parts. And so you had them as well having extra baptisms. And so some of them went so far as to have a pre-baptism before the actual baptism. Totally unnecessary. It was a cleansing baptism before the Christian baptism. It was the influence of these Jewish ideas. So what he's saying is here, now yes, that's all very well, you're having all these baptisms, they're harmless enough in their way, but even the Christian baptism, which is a once, your Christian baptism, even there, don't stay just gloating upon that and staying upon that. It's one of your foundation things. And for them particularly, it was important that they should move on from having endless baptisms. Then the laying on of hands. This is inherited from the Old Testament. It was to commission somebody for public office. It had a new meaning in Christianity. There was a laying on of hands also in Christianity. And he's saying, yes, even those things, precious as they are, but let us move on with the meat of the word. Then the next one is the resurrection of the dead. The next two, they're in couples. The resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. Well, these are important ones. If I may read you this sentence. The New Testament makes no sense if the resurrection of the dead is denied. The writer does not argue this point. He regards it as sufficiently self-evident to be included in the elementary doctrines. Important as it is, you know, vital as it is still included in the elementary doctrines. And of course, eternal judgment, a great awareness of the judgment of God, essential and vital, not to be disputed, but regarded as something that Christians would know in the fundamentals and in their elementary doctrines. The list then has a Jewish influence because they're Hebrew Christians, and yet it is a good list. So he's saying to them virtually then these words, other doctrines, here they are again, of Christ. Your salvation there. Let us go unto perfection. Not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God. That is your foundation of Christ. Your repentance and your faith towards God. Your baptisms. Now make it one into a Christian one. But even that. Don't go on harping about that all the time. That has been achieved. There you are. And the laying on of hands. And the great doctrine which is ever in your heart. But nevertheless, move on, resurrection, and bear in mind eternal judgment, have it in your mind. But nevertheless, great as they are your foundation, but they are called elementary here. I'm not very keen on the word elementary. I prefer the translations that have here the principles, basic principles, or foundations. You'll find various translations have different ones. Foundations, they are there. Elementary in the sense that they are the beginning. That's why we would use elementary. They are the beginning. You cannot begin without these things. But not elementary in that they're infantile, but elementary in that they are beginning. So he's saying, you know those things. Therefore, knowing those things, move on. So get back to our picture here. You've built your great foundations for this great structure of the Christian church, either individually or for the church as it may be, spiritually now. Now move on. And you might say, well, this is a church that will never leave. Well, you never leave those things. They are there. But you also show that you have built on them. That you've built. But you see, they weren't doing it. They weren't doing it. Now, he does say to them a very kind word later on, but we think better things of you. But he's got to give this severe warning. Now I've entitled it to the prohibition of God. Why is there no progression here? Why? It is the most severe and the most frightening warning in Scripture. Because now he describes a person that behaves like that. That only goes as far as those things. And knows those things. And knows them thoroughly. He knows them well. But only goes as far as those things. Now then, what does he say about them? The word impossible comes in. It's a very powerful word. It's an absolute word. And we're not going to skirt around it. We have the impossibility of repentance here for such people. In 6 verse 18, the impossibility of God to be false. In 11 verse 6, I think it is, or 16, the impossibility of pleasing God without faith. And there are a few more, which without the word impossible, but an equal word. And they are absolute words. There are certain things that are impossible. Impossible for God to be false or to lie. Impossible to please God without faith. These are things we know and we accept. But here it says, it is impossible for certain people to repent. Now, that is a very solemn thing. Because we're inclined to say, you see, well, let it come to the last hour. And they can repent then. But we forget, you know, the very real picture of the crucifixion. Yes, one man was able to repent at the last hour, but the other one was incapable of repenting. We forget things like that. But that's not the exact picture that we have here anyway, but it's a kind of the idea of it. But he wants us to bear in mind the great reality that once we are truly converted and there is a work of grace, that we can never be lost. Now remember that. That is a teaching of the whole of Scripture. Otherwise, we will be denying the efficacy of justification by faith and the work of Jesus Christ in appropriating righteousness to the sinner. And we cannot belittle that in any way. So what are we talking about? You see, here we have the Christian who by faith has appropriated the righteousness of Christ, justified by faith in the sight of God, that can never be moved. We had a hymn that we sang. Our feelings may ebb and flow, we may be up and down, miserable one minute, happy the next, but it never alters that great fact that I am justified by faith in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and the righteousness of Christ counts for me. And nothing can eradicate that. Nothing can remove that. Who are these? At the other extreme, we know of those who totally have no interest in the gospel whatsoever and do not want to know the Lord Jesus Christ, and there we are. We know exactly where they stand. They may be saved, some of them, but the vast majority probably will never come. We know who they are. We know who the Christians are. Who are these? Well, it's important to know who they are because they are a warning. They are a warning to those people who know the fundamentals, and I'll show you how they know them in a moment, because we're not in any way going to try and skimp of any part of Scripture here, how they know them to the degree they know them, and yet they are lost. Worse than that, it is impossible for them to come again. It's very solemn, isn't it? I've got to be faithful, my friends, so don't be distressed with me. I've got to be faithful in this. Now, what have we here? Now, let me read you the verses that we have to look at. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew to them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. And it's one thing you cannot do. You cannot crucify him afresh. That's why the Mass is so wrong. You cannot crucify him so afresh. Now then, let's look at what they have received. They have been enlightened. That's a big step. They have tasted of the heavenly gift. That's of the Holy Ghost. They have been partakers of the Holy Ghost. They have tasted the word of God. They have known something of the powers of the world to come. These people will run alongside us. They may be even more eager than we are. They can sometimes be like meteorites. But like meteorites, they dissipate and you wonder where they have gone. Now then, let me explain it to you. There is an enlightenment, I'm quoting to you from the words of John Owen, a famous divine, and others too, but he perhaps would be the one that I'd like to choose. There is an enlightenment which does not lead to conversion. It's possible. It is possible by experience, we know, for a person to suddenly seem as if they're enlightened and they understand and they can talk about their sin and their repentance, and they can talk about their need of grace, and they can go that way, and yet it does not lead to actual conversion. We sometimes say, well, they're on the way. They're on their way. They've been enlightened. And yet it doesn't lead to conversion. What about tasted the heavenly gifts? They have tasted, says John Owen here, they have tasted the truth of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. They know a great deal about the gifts. Yes. They're very familiar with the gifts. But they do not know their power. Tasted of the truth of them, but do not know their power. They are partakers of the Holy Ghost. They have the gifts, yes, but they have not the grace. Tasted the word of God. They have not arrived to obedience of the word of God. That is an easy example. There is, like the children's story that I had today, that they would say, yes, there's a Bible, I read it, but I make my own judgments on right and wrong. They know the word of God. They've tasted, they've read it, but they do not apply submission of heart and life to that. They've tasted, but they are not obedient to the word of God. And the powers of the world to come, they know vaguely about, but can never enter into it. But they go a long way. And we have to admit this. They go a long way. Enlightened, tasted the heavenly gift, partakers of the Holy Ghost, tasted of the word of God, powers of the world to come, they know something of that. And yet it is said of these people, rare as it may be, as I hope anyway, rare as it may be, they fall away. They fall away. They ran with us. Demas no longer runs with me. He has chosen this present world, says Paul. And if he could be deceived by a man as he had as a fellow worker, he said, well, what happened? It must have been one of these, as far as I'm concerned, that he had been enlightened to a certain degree, not into conversion, tasted of the heavenly gift, but not the power of it, partaker of the Holy Ghost, but not the grace of it, tasted of the word of God, but not the obedience of it, and known a glimpse of the world of God, but not the reality of it, yet so near, and perhaps with more enthusiasm very often than the one who has the real thing. Yet they have fallen away. But their falling away is as serious as this, that they can never again come to repentance. I have to say that, my dear friends, as a warning to my heart and to your heart, they can never again come to repentance. Why? Because they have received so much and came so near that if they do so, they shame Christ by crucifying him afresh. And that can never be allowed. It's a terrible thing. What is it? Is it falling into some sin? No, it is not that. Because there are many sins, and they can be forgiven all. Is it a denial of Christ? Can't be that either, because Simon Peter denied Christ. What is it then? It is a total... Now, it's a person that has come this far. Suddenly, there is a total renunciation of all the doctrines of Christianity. Consistently, to the end of his life. He may play about. He may still come. But in his heart, although there may be a lip service of the foundation truths, you can begin to suspect there's something wrong because there's no progress or the application of grace in that person's life, because in their hearts, they're in the gall of bitterness. They have renounced Christ. A total renunciation of the gospel and the doctrines of Jesus Christ. Well, who are these people? John Owen has an excellent quote. If you've ever seen the volumes John Owen has, about 5 or 6 volumes, and I plowed through them to get this quote, and then I found that there's a little paperback copy, and the quote is there. I found that afterwards. Never mind, I found it the hard way, so it might be a bit more precious. There is a saving, sanctifying light and knowledge which this spiritual illumination rises not up unto. For though it transiently affects the mind with some glances of the beauty, glory, and excellency of spiritual things, yet it does not give that direct, steady, intuitive insight into them which is of grace, which is obtained by grace. Neither does it renew, change, or transform the soul into a conformity into the things known by planting of them in the will and affections as a gracious saving light doth. It's a great deal there. There is a saving, sanctifying light and knowledge which this spiritual illumination riseth not up unto. It doesn't rise up to that saving knowledge. For though it transiently affects the mind with some glances of beauty, glory, and excellency of spiritual things, yet it does not give that direct, steady, intuitive insight into them which is obtained by grace. Neither does it renew, change, or transform the soul into a conformity unto the things known by planting of them in the will and affections as a gracious saving light doth. Now then, what kind of illustrations can we have? We can take one from our blessed Lord. If you can remember, he talked about the parable of the sower. And they are very important ones. And there is one, if you remember, in the parable of the sower, where the seed falls on rocky ground. There's some soil there, but there is rocky ground. And the amazing thing is that this particular little plant springs up even more quickly and grows more quickly than that which is in good soil. It comes very rapidly up, but it uses all its strength in going upwards. You see, the roots it had roots, were not roots that laid hold. It was not an enlightenment unto saving grace. It was not a tasting unto proving. It did not lay hold. Therefore, the foundations that it had was all that it had, and the little life, bit of life and busyness and activity that it had bore no resemblance to a gracious life. And when a test came, it withered, because it had no real roots. It had all the items of a real root, but each one fell short of the grace of God. There is a very vivid example in Scripture of this kind of thing, and it'd be worth looking at. It's in Acts 8. It's about Simon. Acts 8, and I think round about verse 8 we could start. It's time, if you remember, when Philip went to the city of Samaria and preached Christ there. And many miracles were performed. Verse 8. And there was great joy in that city, but there was a certain man called Simon, and before time in the same city used sorcery and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that himself was some great one, to whom they all have heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the great power of God. And to him they had regard, because that of long time he had bewitched them with sorceries. But when they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Then Simon himself, believed. Notice. Believed also. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. Now when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John, who when they were come down prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost. For as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only when they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then laid they their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost. And when Simon saw that through laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money, saying, give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay hands he may receive the Holy Ghost. Now then, we find out where this Simon really stands. But Peter said unto him, thy money shall perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. For I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. Terrifying, isn't it? In the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. And yet saying all the right things, and yet understanding so little of a life of grace and a life of mercy and a Christ-like life and the mind of Christ. But beloved, we are persuaded better things of you, and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. Now what is our answer? Romans tells us, and be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Christian must make progress. And very briefly to close, the participation of saints. Theological truth is useless until it is obeyed. The purpose must be that there must be a moral action in a person's life. There must be godliness of life, merciful, spiritual, kindly, easily placated. The verses that we know, those lovely verses in James. So verse 3 says, and this will I do if God permits. So now, there they've had their warning. But he says to them, but I do things better, I do believe better things of you. But I'm saying this to you, if you remain at the fundamentals, is it the fundamentals that you've got? Now here's the point. Because if you've got the fundamentals, you will grow in grace. Inevitably. You will grow in grace. So I'm asking you now to exercise your spiritual mind, bestir yourselves, and see if you're capable of growing in grace. Because if the fundamentals are there, you will. But I tell you, if they are not rightly there, but only this there, this kind of thing, and you've prayed with God, I warn you solemnly, he said, you cannot again come to God in repentance. God is a judge of that. But he appeals to them. And this will we do if God permits. Or what shall we do? They will grow in grace. They will cherish the fundamentals. But they will go on in the teaching of the high priesthood of Christ, in the teaching of Melchizedek, in the teaching of kindness and graciousness that we have at the close of this epistle. All those things are there. The foundation, of course, must be there. And the right foundation. But building on the wonderful things of the grace of God. This will we do. Have we a choice? It's one of those things, my friends, when I would say to you that we have no options. No options. If we truly are Christian people, and if we are laid hold on of God, may I ask very, very tenderly to myself and to you, how long have you been converted? Now, we know we have a long way to go. We know that. But have you laid aside the working out of grace in every part of your life or in my life? It's hard sometimes because we want our way and we want to vindicate or justify or punish or whatever it may be. It's hard because we want to behave like the world. We want to act like the world. But are we willing to be like this, esteeming all others better than yourself, being full of mercy and full of grace? That is the quality of the righteousness of God. You know, that lovely, lovely verse that you all know. Great love have they, great peace have they, which love thy law. What kind of a law is it? It is a law of love. Love God, love thy neighbor. Great peace have they that love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. And to live like that, and to be attentive to the word of God, and to apply the word of God in our lives, that we might progress, that you're able to say, well, I've a long way to go. There are areas in my life maybe yet, but I know they are there. But I'm not shutting any door. Not any door. I'm leaving all the doors in my life open to God, that he may have free access to them all. And however feeble my attempts may be, that I shall be unmistakably Christian. Am I? Are you? Unmistakably Christian. Well, you've got to have your foundations. There must be justification by faith. There must be the forgiveness of sins. All that must be there. But then the implications of that is that we must be Christ-like. To close, I thought I'd like us to do something. I'd like you to look at number 892. My message has been such that it's bound to affect all of us, myself and yourselves. Nobody can be happy with this kind of message. Nobody can say amen, amen through this message. Nobody can do it. We can say, I know that is true, but it is too solemn a message for that. Because it's something that we must all say, I pray to God that we are not amongst those, and to make sure that truly that we are going on with God and growing in grace. Now, you know what it is. It's lead me, Lord, and you won't mind if you break with ordinary, well, there is no tradition, is there? We're going to sing it quietly as a prayer.
Lead me, Lord, lead me in thy righteousness. Make thy way plain before my face. Lead me,
Father, we pray that it might be so, and we pray that we, each one of us, might not look on any other hearts or consider any other hearts but our own. For we know, O Lord, that he that endureth to the end shall be saved. Hear us for thy name's sake. Amen.